I've had to boil everything down to the most basic, simple elements that constitute and distinguish a true believer from a false one, I would go to Amos chapter 5, and in verse 15, I would quote from that passage. The essential elements really come down just to this: hate evil and love good. True believers hate evil and they love that which is good. Let me read Amos chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 all together, as God was confronting his nation, his chosen people Israel, in their sins, so that they might repent and their hearts would turn back to him. In Amos 5, verse 14, it says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live, so that the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." I think at the time, towards the end of the tribulation, you're going to see Israel hating evil and loving good, wanting Jesus, their Messiah, to return. And at this juncture, when the prophet is writing to the nation Israel, Amos is confronting them. God is having Amos confront them because they are running after many idols in the high places, and they abhorred one who spoke uprightly, and they robbed the poor by taking bribes to pervert justice. Israel loved evil and hated that which is good. And so true repentance involves hating evil and loving that which is good. I think we've all experienced that in our own life. When we come to Christ, all of a sudden it's like, I start to hate things that I used to like, and I'm loving things that I used to hate, and it's all because of Jesus. And since God himself is the only one that is good and that all goodness flows from his nature, then to love God ultimately means to love good ultimately means to love God, right? He is the only one that is good. So if we're to love good, it ultimately means we love God. Since there's no shadow of darkness within him, hating evil is also to hate any shadow of darkness that would seek to diminish his glory and his goodness in this world. And there is a lot of that to hate going around. We want to see sinners repent and get right with him, but there is a lot of evil flourishing in this world, and it grieves our heart because the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. At the end of the day, if you come to know Christ, if you're born again, the Spirit of God who has taken up residence inside of you is going to cause you to hate evil and to love good. And so if we could condense down just a short little phrase that would show us and reveal to us what a true believer is like, there's someone who hates evil and loves that which is good. And since coming to Christ, there is a war within inside of us that is being waged between the flesh and the spirit, and our deepest longing, as this war just battles and rages on inside of our heart, our deepest desire as believers is, God, get this evil out of me. Set me free from this sinful body of death so that I don't have to struggle with sin anymore. And Lord, I cannot wait until the day when I dwell in a world where there just is no more sin. Evil is not being perpetrated. Falsehood is no longer being perpetrated in this world. And we look forward to that day. And so we want to see evil completely eradicated from our own lives and from this planet, and we want to be those who would dwell in the fullness of God's presence. And thankfully, we are headed to that end where we will once again dwell with God in all his glory, free from all sin in the fullness of his presence. As we turn to Revelation chapter 19, we see the celebration of God's people in both of these areas. As Christ returns to the earth, when Jesus returns, he will destroy Babylon, the mother of harlots. He will obliterate all false religion and evil deceptions that have been spewed forth from this wicked religious system, and God's people will enter into the fullness of his glory and all the benefits that he's secured for us as Jesus sits upon the throne of David, ruling the planet from Jerusalem with a rod of righteousness, establishing the world and his people in righteousness to enjoy him forever. We have all of that to look forward to, brothers and sisters. As bleak as it looks now, and as bleak as it's going to be, even in darker days ahead, there are good things that we get to look forward to, and a lot that we'll be able to rejoice in. As we round out verses 1 through 6 here in Revelation 19, we come to the conclusion of all that we've been talking about in chapter 17 and 18, which deal with the final destruction of Babylon, this city and religious system that is polluting and contaminating the earth. It's something that is being hijacked and used even by the Antichrist to draw people into one world religion and pervert that which is good and steer affections away from the one whom they're rightly due, God himself, our worship towards him. And so it deals with the destruction of Babylon, the mother of harlots who deceives the world with its false religion. And verse 1 of Revelation 19, it reads, "After these things, after Babylon's destroyed, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." At the return of Christ, heaven will rejoice over the destruction of false religion. For it is false religion and false notions about God that drives false concepts and notions about how we should then live. False religion and lies about who God is and how we are to worship him are at the root of all the evil that is being driven in this world. People believe false things about who God is, false ways that they should approach him, and what's the best way to interact with people in light of what their false conceptions are about God. It's causing devastating effects all around the planet. It was A.W. Tozer in his book Knowledge of the Holy that said, "The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. And the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at a given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move towards our mental image of God." And Tozer goes on to say, "Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some provision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow." Isn't that true? That is so, so true. What people believe God to be like, what they conceive him to be like, and the deep recesses of their heart drives what we're ultimately going to do in this life. Even someone who's an atheist, who says they don't believe in God, actually has a belief about God, and that belief about God dictates how they're going to live in this world. What we believe about God is of absolute importance, and we need to believe the truth about who God is and what he has revealed, if we're to live our lives in a way that are going to honor and glorify him. And so the most important ideology a person holds on to is not their political ideology. As important as that might be and how that might affect all of us, it's not their political ideology that is the most important. It is their theology. It is their theology that is the most important, because it's a person's theology that ultimately drives and influences every other ideology they hold on to in their lives. So when the entire world is under the sway of Babylon, this future city that houses and produces global spiritual deception and false religion and is deceiving people into committing spiritual fornication, which is pumping all sorts of evil and wickedness and hatred into the world, it isn't any wonder then that the people of God rejoice over Babylon's final destruction. Of course they're going to rejoice over that. Falsehood is being wiped out. This false notions about God and how to worship Him that's driving so much evil and wickedness, it's stamped out. And the people in heaven, God's people, are rejoicing. Because now its wicked influence has been removed, so that the truth of God and His goodness and His righteousness is now going to be that which prevails upon the earth. The people of God rejoice in the destruction and the tearing down of lies. We do. Even around town, when I've seen porno shops go out of business because they couldn't make it, I'm like, praise the Lord. Now, I'm sure it's getting made up somewhere else or whatever, but I'm like, praise the Lord. I want that business to go down. I'm not rejoicing over every business going down in our economy. There's certain business I want to see thrive. But when I see certain evil things go down, it makes my heart rejoice. I go, yeah, good. We're better off without you. And so the people of God rejoice when lies are torn down, when evil is removed. And this is something, and when we're looking at the problem of evil on the planet, falsehoods across the planet, this is not something that you and I can uproot out of this world in our own strength. It is something that God Himself is ultimately going to have to accomplish. And the book of Revelation reveals to us that one day God is going to do precisely that. He is going to destroy every false religious system. And at the end of the age, there is not going to be a peaceful existence, not a peaceful coexistence of a plethora of religions. There's only going to be one religion standing, and that is Christianity. It is Jesus, the truth about who God is and what He's revealed in His Son, that is going to be what stands in the last day. False religion and false beliefs about God cannot coexist in the end with a righteous kingdom, because false beliefs about God and false worship promote evil. They distort how we're supposed to live. And so promoting the worship of lies and humanity's willingness to bow down to lies is ultimately what has been producing so much evil in this world, right? And such was the case even with Adam and Eve. They were willing to believe a lie. They decided, no, we're not going to trust what God said. This lie seems better. It seems like it can promise more. They embrace that lie. They bow down and embrace what that lie is offering them. And what happens? Evil's introduced into the world. And so falsehood and false religion has to be removed if righteousness is going to be established upon the earth. In chapter 19, we now read about God's people rejoicing over what the world laments. Chapter 18, the world was lamenting over Babylon's destruction, right? Every merchant and every shipmaster, oh, boo-hoo, Babylon's destroyed. We're losing all our money. Everything that promised us that would make things good on a horizontal level, we're missing out on it. But God's people are rejoicing over her destruction. We noted it last week. It's worth noting even this evening that oftentimes what the world rejoices over is the very thing that God hates and God's people lament. And the very thing that God rejoices over and that God loves, that's the very thing the world hates and the world despises. So, because real love and real worship do not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth, falsehood and false religion absolutely must be destroyed. And God is a God of love. And because He's a God of love, guess what? He rejoices in the truth, which ultimately means every falsehood must be cast down. Every lie must be put aside. And He's doing just that with the destruction of Babylon. And verse 2 reveals that with the destruction of Babylon comes the proper judgment upon those who persecuted God's people. Those who died for the name of Christ during the tribulation. There at the end of verse 2, it says, He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. This evil religious system was drunk on the blood of the saints. People were carried away. Yeah, get rid of these Jesus followers. And the destruction of Babylon, along with the Antichrist and the false prophet, is the culmination of God's answer and response to the prayers of the martyred saints back in Revelation chapter 6. You'll recall at the breaking open of the fifth seal in verses 9 through 11, it reads this, When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now we've arrived at the answer, and it's the destruction of Babylon and the casting out of the beast and the false prophet. They're going to be tossed alive into the lake of fire, we will soon see. At the return of Christ, God reveals that He is the one that is worthy of praise because He is ultimately the one who has the glorious power to bring deliverance and wholeness to His people. He's the one. He has a glorious outstretched arm and power and might. He delivers and saves His people. And we worship God in light of who He is. I mean, He's worthy just in and of Himself to receive worship. But who He is works itself out with the ability to redeem and rescue the lost. And we're grateful for that. And so we worship Him in light of who He is and what He's done and how He operates with a mighty and a glorious outstretched arm to bring deliverance and wholeness to His people. We look to the past where He's done that, and we worship Him and we praise Him for it. We can look back when God worked with a mighty and outstretched arm to deliver Israel, right? He delivers Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and He brings them to Himself and establishes them in covenant relationship at Mount Sinai. And we praise Him at the second Passover when Jesus, with His outstretched arms on the cross, is able to deliver us from sin and make us whole so that we can stand complete in God's presence. And in the age to come, when Christ crushes evil and the false religion that's corrupting the world, we too are going to look at that event and we're going to say, Hallelujah, Lord. We praise You. And by the way, hallelujah, that's just a transliteration from the Hebrew Old Testament, where many of the Psalms end, it says, Praise the Lord. And the Lord is L-O-R-D caps, Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. And hallelujah is just a transliteration of that and just means praise Yahweh. That's what hallelujah means. And what's really cool is at every church across the planet, no matter what language they speak, every single church sings out, they cry out, hallelujah. I was in Uganda and I heard believers say, hallelujah. They say hallelujah, we say hallelujah. I was in China, I heard believers singing, hallelujah. It means the same thing there as it hears. There's one word that we can share as God's people across the globe. It transcends every language. It's hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. And we praise Yahweh because of His great deliverance. Verse 3. And again they said, Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen and Hallelujah. This is now the second Hallelujah chorus, and it is coming specifically from the 24 elders and the four living creatures who, every time these groups are mentioned in the book of Revelation, they are mentioned in association with God's heavenly temple throne room. I just think back to Revelation 4 and 5. We read of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Where are we at? We're We're seeing the Lord seated in this heavenly temple throne room. Everywhere they're mentioned in Revelation, they're associated with the Lord on his throne in his heavenly temple throne room. And this is the last time that this group is mentioned in the book of Revelation. And this informs us just of a couple of things. One, every judgment that has occurred through chapter 6 all the way up to this point here in chapter 19 has been directed by God from his heavenly temple throne room. God is sovereignly directing all of these judgments and bringing them to a pass ultimately so that he could regather and renew Israel before him in his presence. And God is, too, also, God is now moving his throne room from the heavenly realm to the earthly realm, specifically Jerusalem, so as to fulfill Psalm chapter 2. God's throne room is going to be joined to the earth, and ultimately a new heaven and new earth for all eternity. But in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll just read through the whole psalm together. It's a messianic psalm, and look, it fits perfectly with what we're reading about. Nations coming to attack the Messiah as he comes to sit on his throne. We have the beast and these other nations joining up with him, gathering there in the Valley of Megiddo, and they're campaigning against the Messiah. And we've been reading about this in the book of Revelation, but this has been predicted even before then. Psalm 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? It is a vain thing. What the Antichrist is plotting, it is a vain thing. We look at it, we read it as believers, we're like, so stupid. You think you can take on the living Christ coming from heaven? What makes you think you can do it? It's a vain thing. And we're told in Scripture right away, yeah, it's a vain plot. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the word for Messiah. Against his Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds and pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And we put our trust in his son, his anointed one, who's going to sit on the throne. You put your trust in him, and you're going to be blessed indeed. If you're not putting your hope and trust in him, it's not going to spell good news. It's only going to spell disaster. Oftentimes, it is easy just to think of the heavenly realm as that which is going to be our ultimate destination. But the Bible is clear. Our ultimate destination is to be with Christ on a fully redeemed earth where there is no separation between humanity and God at all. We'll be able to enjoy him. We'll see him with our own eyes, like Job declared. I'll see my Redeemer with my own eyes in my flesh. We'll have resurrected bodies, and we'll live on a fully redeemed earth. That's our ultimate destination. There was separation between God and man back in the garden. But before then, when God originally created everything, God was there on earth walking and talking with man. Sin caused a separation. It caused a split to happen. And so it was a divide in our ability to have fellowship and communion with God. But Christ set out to redeem and restore everything we lost back in the garden. So our ultimate destination on earth is going to be with God himself dwelling with us in our midst on the earth. And the truth is, heaven and earth, God's realm and man's realm, will ultimately be one day reunited as God originally intended. That's going to happen. Heaven will be on earth as God himself dwells with his people. I heard one person put it like this: heaven really is just wherever God is at. So when God comes to dwell on earth, guess what? It's heaven on earth. It's wherever God is at. That's where heaven is. Right now he's in a heavenly realm, but Christ will come down and he will establish his throne on the earth. And guess what? Heaven's going to be on earth. His kingdom will be on earth. In verse 5, we're going to notice the celebration and praise of God's people in heaven. Now it extends to God's people who are living upon the earth. At the time of his return and in light of Christ's return, the final destruction and collapse of Babylon and the establishment of his righteous rule upon the earth. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." Boyce Fanning, he makes this comment upon this passage. He says, "Heaven sees what is coming. They respond and worship. And now all who belong to the Lord who are on the earth are commanded to join in the worship of God. This is already occurring in heaven as it expands to the whole world as Jesus prepares to return in glory and judge the world." Unquote. If we were to come up with two other brief descriptors that would constitute and distinguish a true believer from a false one, a true worshiper from a false worshiper, we could use the descriptors found right here in verse 5. Servants and those who fear him. True believers are servants. We are servants. We are those who belong to God and we live to do his bidding. Right? Even when we think in ancient times, slaves were purchased off of the slave market. Or if you had a massive amount of debts, you would sell yourself in slavery to one who had greater resources that can care and provide for you. And so then you belonged actually to that master. And hopefully you're selling yourself, if you were in debts and you couldn't get out, you're selling yourself to someone who actually really does love you and has your best interest in mind. And you're like, you know what? My master is awesome. I enjoy living to serve him and to please him. And such is the case with our Savior. He's one that not only has the wherewithal to pay off all of our debts, the mess that we've got us in, but he's got our best interest in mind and he treats us very well. So we're those who belong to him and we live to serve to please him. We're servants and we're those who fear him ultimately. Now listen, we do struggle with the fear of man on this side of eternity, but ultimately at the end of the day, we can see that it's the fear of the Lord that is driving decisions in our life ultimately. God is helping us to see, you need to fear me supremely above all others. You need to fear me above what other people in your family might think, what your coworkers around you might think, what people at the restaurant might think when you bow your head and you pray. You know, it's like, hey, I fear God. I fear him supremely. And so, true worshipers ultimately fear God over man and over what man can do to them or what man thinks about them. We fear what the Lord. God, I want to know what you think about me, how you're pleased with me. How am I honoring you? Because I love, I honor, I respect you. And this is how those gain victory in the tribulation over the beast, his mark, and his worldly system. How do they gain victory? Ultimately, because they repent, they turn to Christ, they embrace him, and they realize he's the true and living God. And guess what? As they embrace Jesus as the true and living God, as their Messiah, they realize, I fear him more than I fear you. Eternity is in his hands, not in the beast's hands. My provision comes from him, not from getting this mark. So they fear God over the beast and over his worldly system, and that's how they overcome. We have mentioned God's omnipotence already, just in the necessity of his ability to uproot all evil. And it's mentioned here, he is the omnipotent one who reigns. He's all powerful. That is what omnipotence means. He has all power. Nothing restricts God from accomplishing what he intends to do. Nothing restricts God in his rule. He has all power to bring about whatsoever he wants. Nothing is going to hold him back. Nothing will slow his intended purpose to root out all of evil. He has the power and the authority to do it. The evil in this world is rooted so deeply, so pervasively, only an all-powerful God who is infinite in righteousness is going to be able to remove it. I can't do it. You can't do it. The church can't do it by trying to, oh, if we just honor you enough, we could do it. No, only God himself is going to be able to do it. He will squash it all together and uproot it all together. Now, at this juncture, we've witnessed the redeemed rejoicing over the destruction of evil, delighting and good prevailing, in fact, in Jesus coming, the good one himself coming and returning to the earth. And as we see that, I think as we're reading this passage, I go, that's my desire. I think as we're all reading this, I go, that's our desire. God, get rid of evil. And Lord, you come down. I want to see you face to face. I want to draw near to you. I want nothing more than to be close to you. And there's nothing that pictures this desire to want to be close, and the joy that we're going to have to be with him better than a wedding feast. Being able to enjoy him and draw near to him. Finally drawing near and embracing and celebrating being with Jesus, our Redeemer and Groom for all eternity. His bride getting to be with him in all his glory. And we're not going to get to verses 11 through 21 and where we're told in detail about Christ's return, but as Christ returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth, the time has come for his bride to enter into the fullness of his redemption, to enjoy him and all the benefits of his kingdom upon the earth. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saint. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Oh. Upon having this revealed to John by an angel and seeing all this, he gets wrapped up. He's like, bows down to start worshiping the angels. Like, what are you doing? This is all about Jesus, you know? And prophecy ultimately points us to Jesus, and it's about worshiping him. Don't worship me. Worship God alone. He's like, okay, you know, we just get caught up in the moment, you know? John's caught up in the moment. And there is a debate among good Christian students of the Bible as to when the marriage supper of the Lamb will occur. Even when it comes to prophecy experts, even amongst those that are in a premillennial camp, even in the pre-trib camp, there is healthy debate amongst them as to when does the marriage supper of the Lamb occur. And it's common among those in dispensational circles, which I happen to be. I hold to a dispensational lens for interpreting how God is working out, you know, his plan and program of redemption, and that God's got a special role for Israel, and Israel, ethnic Israel, is not to be confused with the church, and the church is separate and distinct from ethnic national Israel. That is true. And so seeing these separate, distinct roles for Israel and the church, it is common amongst those in the dispensational camp, I think the most common interpretation is to put the marriage supper of the Lamb right after the rapture, to be enjoyed only by those who get saved during the church age. And during the tribulation, we'll be enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb for 7 years while we're up in heaven, and then God's just doing things down, you know, on the earth. And so that's probably the most common interpretation. That's not the only one, and there are others in, who hold to a pre-trib view of the rapture, such as myself, who hold to a dispensational view of approaching Scripture, such as myself, that sees the marriage supper of the Lamb not being something that is engaged immediately after the rapture of the church, but at Christ's return. When he comes and when he returns and when he establishes his kingdom upon the earth. And I think that fits the natural flow even of what we're reading in Revelation. It fits that flow. It's mentioned when? At Christ's return, when he's establishing his kingdom upon the earth. That is when the marriage supper of the Lamb is mentioned. It's not mentioned as happening before, or that we even see saints in heaven engaged in this activity. They're up in heaven going, "How long, oh Lord, is this going on? It's crazy." And we see the marriage supper of the Lamb mentioned here. And so I think a straightforward reading of the book of Revelation is revealing that the marriage supper of the Lamb is something that will be enjoyed by God's people, everyone who has been joined in faith to the Messiah. Everyone who has surrendered their life to Messiah and been joined to him at his second coming and the establishment of his kingdom upon the earth, that is what will begin the enjoyment of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I think there's reason even to look at this enjoyment, this what we're being pictured here as something that begins with the millennial kingdom and extends all the way on out into the new heaven and new earth. It's really just a way to refer to us entering into the fullness of all his benefits, and we get to enjoy him. Notice there's no specific timeline. You know, those that are placing it before the rapture are going, "Well, it's going to last 7 years," or, "Oh, it's going to be this." I don't know that it's placing any timeline. It's just telling us, hey, we're going to enter into this phase of now enjoying the fullness of his benefits and being able to sup and to dine with him, and we can agree to disagree. I will say, I think we can agree to disagree if we start placing it, if you see it after the rapture, or you see it as something that's 3 years, or maybe it's a week-long thing at the second coming. To be honest, I don't know exactly how long it's going to be, but as I'm looking at it, I think the evidence shows that the marriage supper of the Lamb is a way to describe us entering into the fullness of Christ's benefits that is ultimately culminated in the new heaven and new earth. And so, what I'm going to share with you, I'll just encourage you this. Be Bereans. And here's the thing. I know you guys are Bereans. You're those that will take, you'll receive what I have to say, and I'm thankful for that. And then you're going to go back and you're like, "I'm going to check it out." And praise the Lord, because at the end of the day, you better trust in what this book right here says and not what Mike Selecki says. Always, you need to always trust, what does this book say? And if I say anything that contradicts what this book says, well, you know which one to reject. Reject what Mike Selecki said. Believe what this book says. So, receive it, check it out, you test it, you see whether or not it holds up. So, for just a number of reasons to believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb is something that is going to be enjoyed at Christ's second coming and not the rapture. One is just the straightforward reading. As we're reading through Revelation, that's where it's placing the timing. I think if we're just reading through and we didn't have any presuppositions as to when this was going to happen or take place, if you're just reading through Revelation, you're going, it's going to happen at the second coming, because that's when Revelation mentions that is going to happen. And so the straightforward reading leads to that conclusion. And it arrives in the defeat of Babylon. When Babylon has been defeated, evil has been destroyed, the Antichrist and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire, and Jesus' kingdom is established on earth, in light of that having come, the marriage supper of the Lamb begins. Reason number two It's that in the Old Testament, when God speaks of renewing and restoring Israel and bringing her to himself, it is referred to as a wedding and a marriage. So when we look back to those Old Testament prophecies, when Israel will ultimately be renewed and restored in light of what Messiah has done, it's referred to as a wedding, as a marriage. And the passages in Isaiah that refer to this are in direct connection to Israel being restored in light of what their suffering Messiah has accomplished. And so we're going to review some of those, and I just want you to see. And it also mentions how they've been forsaken for a time, but God regathers them back, which is interesting in itself too. And so Isaiah 54 in verses 4 through 8, it says, "Do not fear," and this is being addressed to Israel, obviously. We're in the Old Testament. "Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will not forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I have hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Keep in mind, this Isaiah 54 is coming immediately after Isaiah 53, which is that famous passage on the suffering servant, whom the New Testament clearly reveals is Jesus. So look at Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. "Who has believed our report? And to who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace, Israel's peace." So ours individually, yes, for sure. But specifically, keep in mind, who's the subject being addressed here? Israel. "Our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Additionally, when Jesus opens up the scroll in Isaiah 61, he quotes, you'll recall, how the Spirit of the Lord was upon him so that he could preach the good news. And as you move on in Isaiah, by the time you get to the end of chapter 61, you know, where the Lord was resting upon, the Lord had anointed him, right? Jesus quotes that the Lord had anointed me to proclaim good news of glad tidings, right? Identifying, I'm the Messiah spoken of in Isaiah 61. That's me. This thing's been fulfilled in your hearing. But it goes on. He continues at the end. The passage goes on to speak how the Messiah will comfort those who mourn in Zion and give the oil of joy for mourning, and ultimately the restoration of Israel from their shame, which we have just been reading, how God's face was hidden from them for a time, but now he's brought them back. Well, he goes on to talk about this in Isaiah 61. "And at Israel's establishment and the Messianic kingdom being established upon the earth, there is talk of how the Messiah, that is Jesus, and the glory of Jesus is coming to establish his kingdom is like the glory of a bridegroom and his bride." Isaiah 61, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity of whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, For as the earth brings forth its bud, and a garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations through Israel. And in chapter 62, we're told that when Israel is restored by Messiah, God will come rejoicing over Israel as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Isaiah 62, verses 1 through 5. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land any more be deemed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This is at the renewal and regathering of Israel that we are told that this is the type of celebration and rejoicing that will happen. And this is precisely what we've been reading about throughout the book of Revelation. It's how God is ultimately going to carry forth his plan, all of his messianic kingdom and purposes that he promised to accomplish through Israel, and how all Israel is ultimately going to be saved by what? By coming to faith in Messiah. That this type of rejoicing is going to happen. And so when I'm looking at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I'm looking even at those that get saved, that place their hope and trust in Messiah, even during the tribulation, that they're going to rejoice in what God has done, what Jesus has done. And so I want you to see that in the Old Testament, the restoration of the bride is an event that is linked with the return of Israel from exile and her spiritual renewal before the Lord. Just know that that's there. And so that's something that we need to have tucked away and go, okay, I need to understand the Old Testament frames things this way. John has been referencing a ton of Old Testament passages and even portions of Isaiah again and again and again. So how am I supposed to understand this marriage supper of the Lamb? And so Israel, we should know, how is Israel renewed? Are they renewed apart from Messiah? Or are they renewed by embracing the Messiah? They're renewed by embracing the Messiah, by embracing him by faith. And in the New Testament, God's rule on earth is linked to a banquet similar to a wedding supper. Now, it doesn't say it's a wedding supper, but it is similar to what we would see, some feasting and stuff like that. Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Speaking of the centurion, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, the word for sit down in Greek refers to sitting out at a table of feasting, to be able to eat and to feast. It's the exact same word that's used when the disciples sat down with Jesus to enjoy the Passover feast. It's to sit down. It carries along with it that implication. Furthermore, as one continues to work their way through Revelation, the language of marriage continues and is extended on into the New Jerusalem, which resides in the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and they will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" And so even the idea of marriage and enjoying marriage, the fullness of it, is carried on into the new heaven and new earth. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a picture of those who are united to Christ, both Jews and Gentiles alike by faith, i.e., the church. It's the church, Christ's bride, who now get to celebrate the full entrance into all the benefits and blessings that have been afforded by Jesus. And Bruce Fanning, he says this: the personal presence of God and the Lamb with the saints in the renewal of all things corresponds to the intimacy of marriage entered fully. It seems that the wedding refers to both the millennium and the new heaven and earth. The millennial reign of Christ launches the period of restoration for Christ's people, and the eternal state takes the renewal to its ultimate level of fullness and intimacy with God. I think the primary objection to the marriage supper happening at the second coming instead of the rapture is because there has been a proper distinction between Israel and the church. That has been observed by those in the dispensational camp, and I agree with it. You make horrible mistakes when you confuse. Somehow you say, well, the church is the new spiritual Israel, and it's replaced Israel. It leads to all sorts of bad interpretations. The promises that God has made for ethnic national Israel are going to stand. He's not going to go bankrupt and forsake Israel. In fact, if you're with us on Sunday and we're going through Romans, we're spending three whole chapters about how God is not giving up on Israel, and he's going to make sure his plans for Israel come all the way on through. And so God has not given up on Israel. So it's an important distinction that needs to be made, God having this specific role. In addition, we should recognize that the church did not exist. That is, the body of Christ did not exist until after Jesus died and rose again. The body of Christ did not exist in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I will. Upon this rock, upon this statement of faith, this confession that you made that I'm the Messiah, Peter, upon this rock, I will, future tense, build my church. He will build his assembly, his body. So the church did not exist until after Jesus died and rose again from the grave. But here's the thing. That does not mean that the Jewish people are saved differently from the Gentiles or apart from the Gentiles. Everyone who died in hope and faith of the Messiah before the Messiah arrived and died and rose again from the grave, guess who they've been grafted into so that they can be saved? Jesus. If you are not grafted into Christ, if you are not in Christ, you do not receive any spiritual benefits. Ephesians is very clear. Every spiritual blessing is in Christ. It's in Christ. All God's promises, and I'm just going to try to sum up quickly because we're at the end. All God's promises I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right? All God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Every promise that he has everyone, even the ones he promised to Israel, they're yes and amen in whom? Jesus. Is Israel going to be able to accomplish on their own fulfilling the Mosaic law so that they could stand in blessings in the promised land? No. You know who the elect one is that fulfilled all the law so that Israel could stand in the promised land and receive all the blessings? Jesus. He's the one that did it. And so Jews need to be grafted into Christ. The natural branches have to be in the vine. There's unnatural ones that are grafted in, but guess what? I know that by and large, Israel's rejected their Messiah, but it's not going to be a problem for God to graft them into that vine down the road. He's going to do it. We're joined to the same vine. And if we are in Christ, we are a part of his body. And if you are a part of his body, you are a part of his church. You are a part of his church. That doesn't mean that God's special plan for Israel is on the side or on the back burner, but what it does mean, if anyone's going to be saved, you have to be in Christ. And so then some questions come up. Well, it's like, why does it seem like, after Revelation chapter 3, there's no more mention of the church until we start getting to the end. Well, because God's focus, the church age, I don't have a problem with saying the church age is from the time that of Pentecost until the rapture. There's the church age, which is made up, at least in this dispensation, primarily of Gentiles, because the Jewish people remain blinded and they've rejected the Messiah. But God is going to pick up his program for Israel during the tribulation, and the focus is once again back on Israel. But that doesn't mean that Israel does not need to turn to Jesus and be grafted into everything that he's done. He will. So the focus is on Israel, and the language of there being the elect and there being the people of God and it being saints and it not so focused on just saying the church, because when we're thinking of the church in our modern context and in the first century context, it was made primarily up of Gentiles and a small remnant of Jews. Once we get to the tribulation, it's going to flip. It's going to be mostly Jews that are coming to Christ, and there's going to be Gentiles coming to him too. And the reason it's focused on the elect and God's people, why that language is there, is because we're talking about God resuming his program and all that he promised for Israel. I just think in light of us making a strong distinction, and we should, we've carried that over to such an extent that we go, well, people that get saved in the tribulation, well, they're not going to be a part of the church. But that actually creates a lot of problems in a soteriological setting when it regards salvation, because salvation is all about being in Christ. And if you're in Christ, that means you're a part of his body, which means you're a part of his church. And so, yes, God's doing something different with Israel, but Israel has to come to faith in their Messiah. They got to be grafted in. And once Israel is grafted in, now God is going to fulfill his plan through a spiritually renewed Israel. Does that make sense? And so I know I might be going over it. It might be something new, and you're like, I don't know. And you're like, I don't even know if I agree with you. I'm just sharing with you my perspective. There's a way you can maintain the distinction, but I think sometimes that's carried over too far. So all that make up the bride of Christ will be at the end, and then we'll enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Additionally, I just think it's quite odd for a predominantly Gentile church to somehow think that we're going to be the special sweetness of Jesus. We're his bride. You guys are just, you know, other saints that get redeemed. It seems quite odd, doesn't it? I'm like, so we receive, it's like, that's Israel's Messiah, but somehow we're the special something? It doesn't make sense to me. And then also, as I begin to think about what's happening in heaven with saints going, how long, O Lord? And this is crazy. And they're like on edge, like, God, praying, this needs to go on. It's like, it doesn't sound like the setting for a marriage feast. But once evil is squashed out and God's kingdom is established on the earth, it's like, woo, it's time to celebrate. That seems to fit better. And this does not mean, because weddings can be used in a variety of ways to illustrate a variety of different points, it doesn't mean that I don't think that the Jesus using the Galilean wedding ceremony to show us and illustrate for us the rapture of the church happening before the tribulation, it doesn't mean I don't think that's true either. It's just that weddings can be used to shade out different things in different places and different contexts. And in this context, it seems best to understand that the marriage supper of the Lamb happens at the Lord's second coming. At any rate, I think we can all agree, we long for the day when evil is going to be eradicated and we're going to see Christ face to face, right? So no matter where we fall on this issue, I think we can land in agreement there and say, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Lord Jesus, I want to see you eradicate evil, and thank you that you're going to pick up your plan with Israel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for tonight and just an opportunity to study the scriptures together. And Lord, we want to do our due diligence when studying Bible prophecy. And Lord, there is a lot of different opinions for now. One day, all those opinions are going to be put to rest in the body of Christ. We thank you for that. But as we study prophecy, which ultimately all prophecy points us to Jesus, help us to become more enamored with your Son, your elect one, who in whom every promise is yes and amen. Help us to fix our eyes upon him. In Jesus' name, amen.